Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Titus chapter 2, continuing our study at verse 11. Titus 2:11. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, providing us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your grace. We realize that everything that we have has come for you and your provision that you've designed in eternity past for us to achieve that rank of the highest spiritual maturity. We know that you have provided those things. We ask that you will continue to challenge us to stay on the wagon tracks of doctrine and to move forward. In Christ's name, amen. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Before we do Titus chapter 2, verse 11, I did want to go back and cover verses 7 and 8 again, because although those two verses apply, obviously, to all believers, in particular, this is a command from Paul to Titus, as well as the pastor teachers. Remember, the theme here is for him to go out and pick out pastor teachers, establish these churches, and then, of course, he'll be pulled off the island of Crete. And so here, this is really a mandate to the pastor teacher in particular, with general application to all believers. When he says, in all things show yourself, this is directed directly to Titus and, of course, the people that he's going to pick out, to be an example of good deeds. And of course, the word for good here is not our usual word. You would expect, you would see agathos, but we don't have agathos here. It's the word kalos, which means honorable deeds, K-A-L-O-S. And so the yourselves here applies specifically to Titus and the pastor teachers. So they have to obviously be someone that is projecting these honorable deeds. If you turn to 1 Timothy, we won't do that right now, you'll see a very similar passage in Timothy and Titus. In fact, you could almost take the word Timothy and substitute Titus, and you'll see the same types of things that Paul is covering in regards to the pastor teacher. And so here, it's of honorable deeds with purity and doctrine. And of course, doctrine is that word didaskalia, which means doctrine taught in categories. You have to have Bible doctrine in categories so you can place it into your soul and go straight to the category when trouble arises. And of course, the more doctrine you have in your soul, the more you have the ability to worship God, appreciate God, and know God. Without Bible doctrine, it's impossible to know God. And without the application of doctrine to reality, it's impossible to please God. So here it's the word didaskalia, which means to communicate doctrine into categories, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. And then it says with purity. That word is aptoria, which means something that cannot decay, and that's A-P-T-H-O-R-I-A. With purity means it cannot decay. What can't decay? Obviously, doctrine can't decay. So that word, of course, is purity and doctrine. Your Bible might have it, purity and doctrine. So it's Bible doctrine which cannot decay, taught in categories. And then we have the word dignified, which means poise is all it means, is just to have an attitude of poise. And obviously this applies to all believers, a relaxed mental attitude, but particularly towards the pastor, has to have poise. Nothing should be able to shake them from their roots of teaching Bible doctrine. And that word is simnotes, S-I-M-N-O-T-E-S. And then verse 8, it says, in sound speech, obviously, this means accurate communication, which is beyond reproach. That's the word kata gnostos, which means something that cannot be condemned by others, or something that's not in contrary or contradiction to sound Bible doctrine teaching. So that the opponent, an opponent, of course, is anyone that opposes Bible doctrine, and those people come in many categories, will be put to shame, in trepo, E-N-T-R-E-P-O, And of course, then it says having nothing bad to say about us. And us, of course, refers to the pastor teachers that are going to be established in particular. And the word for bad is that word phalos, P-H-A-U-L-O-S, which means bad, can mean vile. And so this, again, is qualifications directly to the pastor teacher with application to all believers. Then we covered verse 9 about the bond slaves, which is not a bond slave, it's a slave. And, of course, in our modern society here in the United States, we don't have slavery, but we do have employer-employee relationships where the employer, of course, can be an obnoxious person or a person that has dignity. That's not really relevant. It's you as an employee should do the best job you can possibly do, no matter how challenging the situation is. And that's something by which you glorify God in the angelic conflict. And also, you can use that as a platform to witness, as we have at the bottom of verse 10, about the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Because people will know, hopefully, that you're a Christian. That should come out pretty quickly by your co-workers or people that are around you. It shouldn't be something that they've got to scratch their head and figure it out. This doesn't mean you stand up on an apple cart and announce to people, but it should become apparent that that you're a believer. And of course, what type of a believer is going to be something that's the real issue. Are you grace-oriented or are you a legalistic SOB? And that, of course, is something for you to answer before the Lord. And that's a very powerful testimony, though. When you're in a situation where you're being treated unfairly, what do you do? It's a testimony to other humans. It's also a testimony to, in the angelic conflict, to all these angelic beings that are running around everywhere. And, of course, they cannot touch you. If we studied many times, you have a wall of fire around you that God provided, and therefore they cannot get to you unless you allow them to get to you. A believer cannot be indwelt by a demon. Unbelievers can. But believers can certainly be influenced by demons, and that's called the cosmic system. And then we have verse 11. For the grace of God, and that word grace, of course, is charis, which is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So, the grace of God has appeared, obviously, bringing salvation so-so to all mankind. This recalls, naturally, the doctrine of heathenism, because every human gets an equal opportunity. So let's turn to the doctrine of heathenism and check that out. We haven't been there in a while. And this is what this passage is talking about. God is absolutely fair, because the dovetail doctrine with this would be the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's your premise when you start out, that God, of course, is absolutely fair. And God, of course, desires that all humans should be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 John 3:23, 2 Peter 3:9, many other verses. And if God, that's the directive will of God. He wants all humans to be saved. And so you'll run across many Christians that don't like the doctrine of hell, or they get upset with this aspect or that aspect of Bible doctrine that they think they know. And you have to remind yourself, if you have that thought, that God wants that person or those people to be saved a million times more than you want them to be saved. So you might say that you are more concerned about people, and it's blasphemy, of course, than God is, but that's absolutely untrue. God wants all humans to be saved. That's his directive will, and he's done something about it. You can't do anything about it. God has. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. So, as we know, God is absolute perfection. If you want to live with God, you must have his righteousness. How do you do that? You can't do it by works. It's only by a grace system. That's why we have the grace of God has appeared. And that system, of course, was designed by God the Father in eternity past. He set up a plan, and Jesus Christ executed that plan. The second person of the Trinity took on the form of a human, died for the sins of the world, and therefore salvation is available to any human that wants it. And God can do nothing more, because that would violate human free will. He's done everything compatible with divine will and human free will to save mankind. So that's your premise that you start out with, that God is perfect and God wants to save all humans. He wants all humans because he's their creator, to spend eternity with him. And that's point three, of course, is God is perfect. It's impossible for him to be unfair. Because what you're saying, if you're saying that some people are condemned to hell, then God is unfair. God doesn't condemn anyone to hell. This is the great genius objection of Satan. If you love me, how can you send me to hell? And you'll hear that, of course, with many people that reject God. the concept of hell. You can be saved and reject the concept of hell. You can be saved and reject the concept of eternal security or the resurrection or any of the other doctrines. Salvation is an issue that depends on faith alone and Christ alone. And many Christians, of course, accept that call. And there are believers, but then they reject Bible doctrine. They simply say, we don't like it. It conflicts with our worldview. And many of them will even fall off the wagon entirely and think that they're unsaved. And of course, that's impossible. You cannot get unsaved. God is perfect. It's impossible for him to be unfair. Absolutely impossible. And blasphemy. And the grace of God has appeared to all men. That's our passage here. Titus 2:11, Acts 17:6, 1 Timothy 3:16, Colossians 1:6. What does it mean the grace of God has appeared to all men? We could add Romans chapter 1 as well. Everyone has an equal opportunity because Christ died on the cross for all humans. That's called unlimited atonement. He didn't say, I'm going to die for those that will believe in me. He died for those that would reject him as well as those that would accept him. And God, being God, knew which way every human's volition would jump. But he didn't limit the concept to what's called limited atonement, where Christ only died on the cross for the believer. That's blasphemy. He died on the cross for the unbeliever and the believer, which means that God is perfectly fair and that God has done everything compatible with his essence to save his creatures. And so point four, God formed this perfect plan to save man. And who does all the work? Well, if you do any work, you get some credit. Humans do no work. Humans get no credit. 0.00 on to infinity. You get no credit. We studied this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Even the faith that you gin up to be saved doesn't save you. God, the Holy Spirit, has to take that bleep of faith, whether it's a medium bleep or a weak bleep or a strong bleep, however you want to characterize it. He's the one that makes that bleep efficacious. You can't do it. So you can't even brag about the fact that, well, I had a stronger faith than you, and I got in because I had a stronger faith. Mm-mm. If you had the faith output of every human that ever lived credited to your little faith output meter, it still wouldn't save you. Still wouldn't save you. And that's the doctrine, of course, of common grace and efficacious grace, where God, the Holy Spirit, makes faith efficacious. But you do have to have some degree of faith. So we'll just say 0.0001 is all you have to have. And so God did all the work. God developed the plan. And therefore, if man can have anything to do with the plan, then the plan is weak, because the plan will break at its weakest link, which is us. So we have nothing to do with the plan of God whatsoever. And that also means that all humans have an equal opportunity to be saved. Every human that ever sucked down oxygen has an equal opportunity to be saved. 5.5, entrance into the family of God is through faith alone and Christ alone. That's the doctrine of faith, non-meritorious perception. You hear the gospel and you either say yes or you say no. The issue, as we said in Matthew, is what think ye of Christ? Who is he? And of course, I'm always amused by these intellectuals. They say, well, the Bible is a bunch of fairy tales. It was just written 2,000 years ago by a bunch of people. It contradicts itself. And then I quiz them about what they know about the Bible, and I discover very quickly they don't know anything about the Bible. That's just the propaganda that's put out there by Satan. C.S. Lewis, for example, very intellectual individual, high IQ, probably in the category of near genius. And he was an atheist, or he was an agnostic. And he said, okay, I'll take the challenge. And he read the Word of God, and he became a believer. Any person that's honest and gives an honest hearing to the Word of God, you can come to only one conclusion, and that is that this is agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. It is the truth. And that's what he did. Many people have been saved, but most people that say the Bible is this or that or the other thing, they don't know anything about the Bible. And yet they pull off other idiots with them because they make these statements without having ever investigated it themselves in an honest way. So entrance into the plan of God, again, is faith alone and Christ alone. And then, of course, you'll hear the collateral doctrines that are blasphemy, that, you know, God's the father of all mankind and we're all brothers. That's a lie. God is not the father of all mankind. God's only the father of those that believe. And therefore, you are not my brother. You're not in the family of God unless you are a believer. The unbeliever is not my brother. And yet this doctrine is peddled around. It's always been around, that we're all equal and God loves us all and we are all in the family of God. Not true. It's a lie. It's true that God loves every human, but that love is an impersonal love. And his love motivated him to do something about the problem. And the problem includes us, because we were born into the kingdom of Satan. We were born, we studied this in Romans, we were born, Adam's original sin was imputed to us at the second of birth. We were born spiritually dead and physically alive. So we were in the kingdom of Satan at one time. We transferred ourselves out of the kingdom of Satan by faith alone and Christ alone. How did we do it and not other people do it? Well, if you did it, that obviously means you wanted to have a relationship with your Creator, and you love the light to some degree more than the darkness. And the darkness, of course, is human good. And the light is grace, is God. So at least you had that little bit of positive volition towards your Creator. And most Christians, of course, that's all they ever have. The vast majority of Christians, because we know part two is God wants all humans to be saved, He wants all believers to reach maturity. And how many times does that happen? Not many. And that's just anecdotal evidence? No. It's based on the Word of God. If you look at the history of the Jews in the Old Testament, you'll see the rise and fall of these nations based on the number of believers. And those numbers are tiny, 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 tiny. The pattern has always been that way, and it always will be that way, apparently. And even in perfect environment, people will turn against God. As we know, that will occur in the millennium. And that's a demonstration to Satan, the final demonstration that perfect environment is not the answer. God creates perfect environment for 1,000 years, and what happens to the progeny? The believers that go into the millennium have an old sin nature. They're humans. They don't have a resurrection body. They copulate. For 1,000 years, they're copulating. And that's why they say, for example, that Islam is the fastest growing religion, because they copulate a lot. They have families of 6 and 7 people. There's 1 million Muslims now in New York City. And why is the faith growing so fast? Because it's such a wonderful doctrine with great efficacy? No, they have a lot of kids. And so in the millennium, believers will have a lot of kids. And a lot of those kids will be unbelievers in perfect environment. And their parents, no matter what they want in terms of their children to do this, that, or the other thing, you can train your kids, but they have volition and they have an old sin nature. And many, many humans will turn against God in perfect environment. So perfect environment is not the answer. It is not the answer, which goes right back to our verse on slavery. Freeing everybody, making everybody equal, that doesn't solve anything. It might make your environment a little bit more pleasant for a very short period in time. So what? Would you rather be a blind person that's born into slavery and lives in slavery all their life and a believer, or a person that has everything that the devil can give them and spend eternity in hell? I know what I'd like to do. If you're logical, you want to spend eternity with your Creator and not have all the bells and whistles that the devil can offer you. And he can offer a lot of bells and whistles, and he gets many, many people off the sidetrack of reality. And you'll see it every day, every day, every day. And he infiltrates. Religion is actually his strongest. If you play bridge, it's his strongest trump. It's his strongest ace. It's his ace in the hole. He loves religion. We define religion as works religion. You're going to work your way to God. And of course, unfortunately, most Christians that are saved, we're assuming that they are saved and they have these churches, they go back to human morality as the Christian way of life. And that is not the Christian way of life. But that's all they know. Okay, so the unbeliever is called a bastard in Hebrews 12:8. And I refer people to that they think they're all in the family of God. Well, God calls the unbeliever a bastard and an enemy of God. Romans 5:10, Colossians 1:21, Ephesians 2:11-15. You're an enemy of God. You're a bastard if you're an unbeliever. You're not in the family. Now, if you're in the family, you have great privileges. Obviously, you have great privileges, but you've got to take advantage of the advantages. Otherwise, you can't take advantage of the advantages. So I'm being redundant. Point six, every normal human reaches God awareness at some point. And we have different approaches to that. You have the cosmological approach. The law of cause and effect shows great order in matter. Colossians 1:16-17, both in creation and the preservation of creation. We didn't invent the law of gravity. We can't ensure that it will work 5 seconds from now. We could be floating up through the ceiling here in 5 seconds. Who made the law of gravity? Science can't make laws. Science can describe things, but they can't explain it. They have no explanation for anything in the scientific world. They can describe it. They can say, well, we can describe this force, or we can describe that force, or we can describe microevolution. Whoop-de-doo. They can't explain it. They can describe it. Because you can describe it, you think you can explain it. No, you can't. They cannot explain it. Science cannot explain. But that's what they try to make you think they can do. An honest scientist will say, I have a hypothesis or I have a theory. Most of them don't say that. They just jump straight in and say, this is the reality. And that, of course, is sloppy thinking, and sloppy people pick up the sloppy thinking. So the law of cause and effect, the cosmological approach, the doctrine of heathenism, point six, the cosmological approach, and we're talking about God awareness for humans, the laws of cause and effect. It shows that in creation, the preservation of creation, that there must be a God. The universe is both microscopic and telescopic. Romans 1:19-20. I read somewhere that if you look inside the human body and you could look at all the cells and the distances of the electrons from the neurons or electrons from the protons and the cells, and then you look at the universe and how it's spread out, the man is actually kind of in the middle. Because you go microscopic, and it's quite a ride, and it's 10 trillion connectors in your brain. That's more than all the stars in the galaxy. 10 trillion connectors in the brain. 10 trillion. And then we have the anthropological approach. Man's soul has volition and a conscience. Thus, there must be an absolute being who set up a system of good, who set this system up. And that's called the anthropological approach. You have basically a volition and a conscience. No other animal has volition. They don't have volition. They operate on instinct. It's pre-programmed behavior programmed into the animal. And I know people say, my little dog loves me. No, your little dog doesn't love you. Your little dog has an instinct called the herd instinct or the alpha male instinct or whatever the instinct is. You're not going to find that in a turtle. You can pet the turtle all you want to, and it doesn't have that instinct. So certain animals have herd instincts. They have this instinct. They have that instinct. It's pre-programmed behavior. Now, animals are smart. Some animals are very smart. They can do various things. But I don't see them driving school buses. I don't see them doing things that are anywhere near the capability of human mentality. So we're not talking about the mentality. We're talking about, of course, the volition. No animal has volition. When they do something that you say is courageous, it's simply pre-programmed behavior. And if they have two conflicting instincts, which one will win? The one that's the strongest every time, every single time. And humans, not necessarily so. You've got two conflicting instincts, one of self-preservation and one of the herd instinct, let's say. Because humans, we have instincts as well, pre-programmed behavior. But we don't always follow the strongest instinct. You got two humans that see somebody sinking in quicksand. One might try to save them, and one might say, ain't going to do it. I might die. So it's volitional choices. And, of course, the conscience, which is our norms and standards. The conscience is basically a sponge that's part of the soul, and you fit the norms and standards in there from society, from your parents, but all cultures have the same norms and standards. And all human cultures, no matter where you go in time or history, there's never been a culture that would say, we don't understand the concept of God. What's that? Every human understands the concept of God. Every society, every culture in the history of man, if you could go back in a time machine, knock on the door and say, hey, you guys know what a God is? They wouldn't say, what's that? They know exactly what that means. So that's the God awareness factor. They realize there's something out there. Then you have the ontological approach. And that's simply our ability to sense God. And that's the evidence for it. Every human senses something's there. Even the atheist senses something there. So you can never go to any, if you're a student of history or a student of anthropology, there's no such thing as a human culture or a human society that does not understand something about this God awareness stuff. And even when we don't have written records, you go back in these archaeological sites, you'll see that Neanderthal man would, these were big people. They had an extra molar in the back of their jaw, and they were all probably candidates for the Dallas football team. They were just big folks. And they got bred out of existence. I used to laugh when I took my anthropology as a minor, and the theory back then was that the other categories of humans had killed these humans off. I said, that's ridiculous. Knowing humans, if you've got another human female that's called a Neanderthal, they're not going to just kill them all off. And, of course, we've seen from genetic studies today that the gene pool does have Cro-Magnon and European gene pools evidence that the Cro-Magnon people, what are humans going to do around a campfire when they capture other people from another tribe? They're not going to kill them all off, particularly the good-looking women. They're just not going to kill them all off. and they didn't. But that was the theory by these stuffy anthropologists and folks that had never been out in the real world. There's no way they're going to kill them all off, because humans are basically no damn good, and that's simply the way things are. In any event, all humans under the ideological approach or autological approach, they sense God. And then you have the teleological approach. And that has been, again, that's similar to the ideological approach, but all humans understand the concept of God. All of them. They sense it and they understand it. Jeremiah 29:13, Acts 17:27. Even the fool, when they say in their heart there is no God, they're recognizing the concept of God. When they say there is no God and they're a fool. Now, the fact that you reach God awareness, which is a normal function for all humans at some point, you can reach that at the age of 8, 9, 10, I don't know what the age is. It varies from person to person and culture to culture. But at some point, a human's going to recognize that concept. And that doesn't save you. That just indicates that you know that there's a creator. The issue is, do you want to be with the creator? And I always draw up my little battery, car battery on the board, which I'll draw it up again, because it's still applicable to our culture. But one of these days, cars might not even have a battery anymore. But and if somebody looks, hears this tape years from now, they're going, what's a battery? Well, it has a positive pole and a negative pole. And the positive pole, basically, you reach God awareness and you send up the signal, I want to be with my Creator. If that's the case, you will get the gospel. Unfortunately, many humans send up the signal, yeah, I know there's something about a God, but I really don't care about it. I don't really want to have a relationship with my Creator unless it's based on the darkness. And this is not something from Star Wars. And the darkness is defined in John 3:19 as human good. I want the relationship to be, I want God to be what I want him to be. So I know there's a God. And obviously all humans know there's a God. The issue is, who is God? Now, if you're on positive signals, then you just use this logically. If God exists, then it's reasonable to assume that God would reveal himself. And he does. God does reach out. So our brains can recognize there's something there. But unless God reaches out and tells us who he is, we can't figure that part out. We can't figure out the attributes of God. And God does that. God does that. Now, obviously, we can figure out the attribute that God must be extremely powerful, just looking at the universe. But the attributes of righteousness, justice, immutability, veracity, these are things that God reveals through his word. And God will reveal himself in a way that makes sense. We have a brain. And we like sensible things, and God does reveal himself in a way that makes sense. He doesn't hide the ball. He doesn't make you jump through loops or do all these little silly rituals. If you want to be with God, he will reveal himself to you, and that's a fact. And God does. Now, that's point seven. No human mind can reach God through reasoning or intellect. The human mind can only reach the conclusion that God exists. You can do that. That's why I have respect, a marginal degree of respect for an agnostic. Because an agnostic can say, yeah, there's something out there. An atheist is an idiot. They're just disoriented reality. The atheist says, there is no God. And people with high IQ say, I'm an atheist. Okay, you're an idiot. You're a hater of God, basically. I have no respect for atheists because they're not honest. I have respect for at least an agnostic, because, yeah, there's something out there. And like Paul, to the unknown God, you want to know who it is? And you, as a Christian, are commanded to be prepared to answer if someone asks you the question, who is it? Where is God? What is God? You are commanded to be an ambassador. You are an ambassador. You're not commanded to be. You are an ambassador. You're in full-time Christian service. You're commanded as an ambassador to represent God. Now, most ambassadors, most Christians, we're all ambassadors. They don't represent God very well at all. We're commanded to witness. We're commanded to be ready to give an answer to people. And so, humans can reach the conclusion that God exists. If you have an atheist on your hands, don't waste too much time with them. You're not going to go anywhere. If you have an agnostic, at least they have some glimmer there of logic. And so, in his grace, God will reveal himself. And that's why I put that the agnostic, in my mind, has far more merit because they're intellectually honest, at least to that degree. There's something there. I don't know what it is. And so at point eight, a God awareness. Now, if you die before God awareness, of course, you're automatically saved. Morons, idiots that never reach God consciousness, God awareness, or children that die, they will be saved because God is fair. He's absolutely fair. And they never had a chance to say no. They can't exercise their volition. So God awareness, the person either goes negative or positive. And that's the vast majority of humans. They go negative or positive. If you're positive, then God is obligated by his own perfect character, because he's absolutely fair, to give you gospel information. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 is a great passage to people that say, well, you know, what about God? What about God? Does he reveal himself? And of course, as Romans chapter 1 indicates, I reveal myself to all mankind. They can figure it out. And then it's up to you to determine what to do with that information. Romans 10:17, Acts 17:27, Jeremiah 29:13, John 6:44, John 7:17, Psalm 14:2, Isaiah 45:22. God is obligated to give you the gospel information if you're on positive signals. If you're on negative signals, you say, yeah, okay, there's a God, but I really don't want a relationship with him. Now, who would say that? Because obviously most people that say, they don't say it in that manner. They will say, yes, I want a relationship with God, but they want to have a relationship with a God that they created, not the God of reality. And the God they create is impressed with them, impressed with their rituals, their works, their piety, their nonsense. That's their God. And their God is their belly. Their God is what they imagine. It's not the real God. And so when we say that they don't want a relationship with God, they don't want a relationship with the real God. They want a relationship with the God that they've made with their hands. And that's why we have that in Romans. They create a God. They create their own little God. They can create it with, you know, out of clay. But they make something else their God. It's not the reality of God, it's what they make. Because they're more impressed with themselves. And therefore, if they're impressed with themselves, God will be impressed with me. So, but basically, they're on negative signals. They don't want a relationship with God, the real God. And therefore, the real God is not required to present them with the gospel. Why is he not required? Because the answer would be the same in every single case, and that is no. I will not believe. And therefore, God does give the gospel to many, many millions of unbelievers who have gotten the gospel. But you know, of all the millions and millions of unbelievers that have received an accurate presentation of the gospel, what's the batting average? Zero. Not a single one on negative volition has ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In any culture, any time, any place. It never happens. And therefore, even though God in his grace allows the gospel to go forward, he's not obligated to give it to someone that will say no. And therefore, when you hear these people say, well, what about in Australia in the year, you know, 300 BC? I don't see any evidence that there was the gospel out there. Well, again, we can brush aside all the issues of what you think you see and what you think you don't see. But let's assume that there was no gospel presented to someone that was born, lived, and died. Well, the assumption, obviously, is that they're on negative volition. And even if they got the gospel, it wouldn't do any good. So history has a strange ebb and flow. But we know that where there's positive volition, the gospel will be there. Many instances in the Bible where this has occurred. Melchizedek, for example, bumped into Abraham. They spoke two different languages, two different cultures, and they discovered, although they called it by different terminology, that they believed in the same God and the same Messiah. We found the book of Matthew in China, dating just a few hundred years after Matthew was written. How'd it get there in the heart of China? Positive volition. There were some Chinese that were on positive signals, and the gospel went there. So history is interpreted by where positive volition exists. At one time, what is now Islam, very positive volition across that region. Today, not so much. And when positive volition collapses, then that area of the world turns dark, turns black. The United States has had positive volition for many, many years now, but it's getting smaller and smaller, in my opinion. It might have a revival. We don't know. But positive volition will shift somewhere. And where that shift occurs, those people will get the gospel. They'll get the gospel. And of course, even if someone appeared from the dead, they would not believe. And even in perfect environment, unbelievers are going to pop up. How can that happen? Perfect environment, perfect opportunity to know God. Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem. You can't say, well, I never got the gospel. Everybody will get the gospel in the millennium. And yet we know that there's going to be a lot of unbelievers in the millennium in perfect environment with perfect God sitting there on the throne in Jerusalem. They're going to still say no. So if those people say no, obviously, what's the conclusion? They're on negative signals. They don't want it. And God, of course, will not reach into your soul and switch your volition from negative to positive, because you're a volitional human made in the likeness of God. And God cannot, will not do that. Same with believers. Once you're a believer, He's not going to force you to listen to Bible doctrine. You've got to make those choices to expose yourself to doctrine and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we know, therefore, that all babies, for example, and all morons are saved. 2 Samuel 12:23 with David. He said, I'll see him again. And that child did not reach God consciousness, but he will see that child again. Point 9, a person's ability or a person's attitude towards God determines if they will respond to the gospel or not. John 10:4, John 10:27, John 18:38. What's your attitude towards God? Who is Christ? What think ye of Christ? The King James Version, which sounds great, very literary translation. What think ye of Christ? Who is he? And therefore, a good or bad presentation of the gospel does not matter. An evangelist that's out of fellowship, that is saved, and gives you about maybe a 20% truth in their evangelical message, God the Holy Spirit can take that 20% and still make it efficacious for your salvation. You don't have to be operating at 100%. And that evangelist can be out of fellowship, which means the evangelist gets 0.00 credit for all the things they're doing for the Lord, brother. God doesn't need their help. But God can take the accurate portion of the inaccurate message and save them. Billy Graham, for example, his evangelism is not spot on, folks. But he had the gift of evangelism, obviously, which means that a lot of unbelievers will listen to you. Because he would add such things like, you know, everybody stand up and walk down the aisle and raise your hand and confess your sins. You don't have to do all this stuff to get saved. But a lot of people were saved because God, the Holy Spirit, took the part of the message that was true. And if you're on positive signals, you would say, I believe, and you're saved. And of course, all those people then go off in a never, never land. And many of them never even believe in basic doctrines. But that's God, the Holy Spirit. He can't be hindered. And of course, if you don't do it, they'll get it somewhere else. You can be saved by reading the Bible for yourself. A lot of people have been saved by reading the Bible. That's about as far as you're ever going to go. If you're a believer and you reject the concept of a pastor teacher, you're not going to go much further. You can't put these categories together. Nobody can. And if you're an unbeliever, that's as far as you can go as well. You can get the gospel, and that's about it. So a person on positive, negative volition will reject the gospel no matter how well it's presented in the millennium. But a person on positive volition will filter out the truth through the Holy Spirit and be saved by grace. The grace of God will save them. Because if we required, you can't be saved unless you get 100% accurate presentation of the gospel, not many people would be saved. Because there's not many people that put out 100% presentation of the gospel in an accurate manner. No. I could count them on one hand, the people that I know, and have fingers left over. But God, the Holy Spirit, will use the part that's accurate. And you will be saved if you're on positive signals. And therefore, obviously, if you're on negative volition, you're not going to respond. I don't care who the presentation is given by. Christ himself can give the presentation. You will not respond. How do we know that? Because that's exactly what he did. In the incarnation, he was on the earth for 3 years, a perfect communicator. He didn't have a squeaky voice or a voice that would put you to sleep. He had a voice that they loved to hear. In fact, they had Christ come into the synagogue and be their reader. His diction was perfect. His vocabulary was perfect. His voice was soothing and wonderful. And that's why the unbelievers in his synagogue said, please let Jesus do the reading. Because it was so marvelous to hear. He had the inflection of the voice was just wonderful. Like, I think a lot of us in this country, we love to hear a British guy speak. Because they have such a wonderful inflection, and what they said was just wonderful to hear, but it's nothing. There's no content. But it sounded great. Or, you know, and I've heard those people too. I said, wow, that sounds so great. But what did they really say? Nothing. Plus nothing. Now, other people that, you know, have, you know, a command of the English language is limited, and they've got some ain'ts and golly and shucks. They can give a far more better presentation, but they don't impress people because it's not impressive. They don't have the 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, brother, and all that stuff. You know, you've seen it on TV, and they're good entertainers. That's all they are. And they have the baritone voice and talk in very solemn tones and brother and sister. And sounds great. But when you write down your notes, there's nothing to write. There's no notes to take because they have nothing to say. But in any event, Christ gave the gospel. The majority said, nope, don't want it. Don't want it. So is the fault in the communicator? No. Is the fault in the message? No. The fault's in the hearer. They're on negative signals. And nothing will make you believe if you're on negative signals. Just like Bible doctrine. If you're a believer and you're on negative signals toward doctrine, I don't care who's teaching you, you will hate it. How do we know that? Again, Christ was on the earth. He taught Bible doctrine to believers. And how many believers responded to the perfect communicator teaching perfect Bible doctrine? Not many. We've now done the book of Matthew and we've done the book of John. And your answer is right there. Not many. Not many. So when you look around, you say, well, there's not many people that are really responding to doctrine. This is not unique to you. This is every single generation. You can count them on your hand and have a couple of fingers left over. Now, how did you find Bible doctrine? You're on positive signals. And that's the challenge. Stay on positive signals. Let Bible doctrine be the dictator of your soul. When you don't want to do it, you do it anyway. And, of course, that's the challenge. And that's what God says. My burden is very light. It is very light. Okay. Thus, since those on negative volition will not respond, the Holy Spirit is under no obligation to provide the gospel, although many humans on negative volition are exposed to the gospel by the Holy Spirit. But guess what? Every time an unbeliever hears a gospel and they say no, scar tissue develops on their soul, the apertures of their soul. Pharaoh, for example, no, no, no. And each time he heard it, more and more and more scar tissue. And basically he goes into neurosis. And the same thing is true with unbelievers. So if you've got an unbeliever in your family and you think that every time I see him I got to give the gospel, you're not doing him any favors. Because every time they say no, they're building up more scar tissue and negativity on their soul. Just wait for God to open the door for you. Just pray that God will give you an open door and then do it. I've got people in my family, the in-laws and stuff, they're not believers. I've given them the gospel a couple of times, but every time I see them, I don't bring up Christianity. Because it would be, you know, it would not do them any favors. Unless the door opens. If they ask me, I'll give them all they can stand until I see their eyes glaze over. But if they don't ask, I don't say anything. Because I know I'm not doing them any favors. I don't want to develop any more scar tissue on their soul than already has been developed. Okay. Axiom, point 10. When you destroy negative volition, you destroy positive volition. I mean, why doesn't God just make them believe? You destroy negative volition, you destroy positive volition. And we're volitional beings made in the image of God. The shadow image is the Hebrew word. Point 11. The gospel is spread all over the world and shifts back and forth as positive volition goes. As positive volition goes, that's where the gospel goes. That's how you interpret history. The interpretation of history is not the sociological interpretation or the economic interpretation or the conflict for resources or whatever it is. It's positive volition. That's how God controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world, but he cannot control history. So true human history follows positive volition. Hebrews chapter 11. These are the hero list in Hebrews chapter 11. And we say that in Hebrews. So our final point, the heathen are heathen because why? They reject a relationship with the true God, not because they never heard the gospel. Because they reject God. Romans 3:3. All unsaved humans must take responsibility for their volitional choice. But God wants no one to be cast out into this thing called hell. But the fact that they are is because they choose it. Now, if you ask an unbeliever, do you want to go to hell? What are they going to say? No, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. But they want to go to the heaven that they've created in their own minds. They reject the God of the Bible. They want their own God. They want a God that loves the darkness, that's impressed with them. They don't want a God of grace. They want a God of works. And so, of course, they're not going to say, yes, we want to go to hell. No. You talk to a Muslim or a Buddhist, oh, well, we want to go to heaven. But the heaven they want to go to is not the heaven of reality. It's the heaven of disorientation of reality. It's the heaven of darkness, not the heaven of light. Okay, so that's the doctrine of heathenism. So back to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God, and again, it's the grace of God, that's the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. God did all the work, God gets all the credit. It has appeared to all people get an equal opportunity. No one does not get an equal opportunity. Bringing salvation to all men, the opportunity of salvation appears to every human that's ever reached God consciousness had an equal opportunity. No such thing as persons that don't have a fair chance. Otherwise, God would be unfair, and that's blasphemy. And this dovetails, of course, perfectly with the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And then verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Okay, so this is for the believer. That's the concept of heathenism. And instructing us to deny ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Well, obviously, it's anything that is against God's plan is ungodliness. Godliness, of course, are things that line up with God's plan. Ungodliness is the entire realm of the cosmic system. And ungodliness doesn't have to be fornication or adultery or getting drunk. It's any system that rejects grace is ungodliness. It's the antithesis of God and God's plan. It's the antithesis of agathos, which is divine good. It's human good. And I recall you back to one of my favorite passages in the Word of God. Again, John 3:19. It explains it all. The light came into the world. And what was the response of humans? They hate it. They love the ungodliness. They hate the godly. They love the ungodliness. And of course, the worldly desires, the cosmos, the desires of the world. This is the lust pattern that's set up both in the old sin nature and the world. The world can be very attractive. They can offer you stimulation to a degree. They can give you things that that for a time will stimulate you and stimulate your old sin nature. But then, of course, it always turns sour. And these people that are involved in the cosmos, they always self-destruct. If you look at any of the stories of these things on TV, the James Brown story or whatever, they get very titillated by the things the world can offer them. And then what happens to them? They crash and burn. Because they don't have no capacity for it. No capacity. I don't know if James Brown was a believer or not. Probably was. He grew up in Georgia. I would say, he participated in a lot of Baptist churches back then, which, of course, didn't teach much doctrine. But they did a lot of singing and dancing, of course. He may have been a believer, but he had no capacity, obviously, as exhibited by his fall, as you were, from a human perspective. That's just an assessment that I'm making. I could be entirely wrong, but many people, of course, and you've seen this as well, that they don't have the capacity. They do not have the capacity. And whether he's a believer or not, I do not know. But it's just like Abraham Lincoln. People glorify Abraham Lincoln. It just almost makes me bilious every time I go to a bookstore. Another book on Abe Lincoln. Abe Lincoln was an unbeliever. So yes, he did some wonderful things, maybe to whitewash the devil's world, which I don't think they're accurate historically. But they've created him into being this icon of wonderful, someone you should emulate. Yet he's an unbeliever. He's not an icon of someone you should emulate at all. And yet the propaganda is thick out there. Wonderful, wonderful person. But you look at all his writings, you can't find anything in there about how to be saved. Nothing. Not a speck. Now, when he died, a lot of the commentators wanted to make him a Christian. His wife came up and said, well, at most he was a poetic Christian. And his friend said he wasn't Christian. And please don't try to make him out to be one. Ungodliness takes many forms. The worldly desires, of course, you want what the world wants to offer you. And you want the approbation of the world. You don't want to do what God wants you to do. You want God to fit into your world. You don't want to fit into God's world. And that's what worldly desires basically mean. You want God to be made up in a way that pleases you. You don't want to find out what God wants you to do. You want to do those things that you want to do. And if God fits into your plan, that's great. If he doesn't, then I don't need God. And to live sensibly, with sanity. To live sensibly obviously means you have to be oriented to Bible doctrine. There is no other way to live, is to find out what the Word of God is and put that Word into your soul. Otherwise, if you want to self-destruct, turn against doctrine. Righteously and godly in the present age. The present age, of course, refers to the doctrine of time. Everybody's in the present age. We're in the present age right now. And so you only got too much time on the game clock. That's it. When your time's up, your time's up. You could go out today in a car accident, or you could have an embolism. What's the word? Is it embolism?
Embolism.
Yes. And that's it. You get a bubble in there, and you're gone. So your present age, of course, you're to live righteously and godly. This simply means in a way that pleases God. What pleases God? God pleases God. That's all that pleases God is God. So if you want to please God, you must take in the mind of God into your mind. It doesn't make you a robot at all. You're either going to take in Satan's mind or you're going to take in God's mind. The human soul has apertures. We breathe in information. We breathe in things. You're either going to emulate Satan or you're going to emulate God. And many people don't like that because, oh, I'm my own person. I'm just going to do what I want to do. Well, if that's your attitude, you're not doing what you want to do. You are doing what Satan wants you to do. You're in the world. You're going to take in one concept or the other. This doesn't destroy your human personality or your human volition. You're still the same person you are. But you line up on either side of the fence. There are no new thoughts. You know, these new age people, we're going to have new thoughts. You have never thought a new thought, neither have I. No human has ever thought a new thought, and you never will. You will never think a new thought. You tell me what your thoughts are, and I'll tell you where you got them. Same with me. The issue for humans is not that you're going to think a new thought. I'm going to be my own person. You're kidding yourself. The issue is, what side of the fence do you want to line up on? You want to line up on the side of godliness, which is God's thoughts, or ungodliness, which is Satan's thoughts? Because you're not going to have any new thoughts. There's just a choice. What group do I want to place myself in? Notice, you have the choice. You make the choice. I will choose to go this way, or I will choose to go that way. And whatever that choice is, of course, you'll have the consequences for that for those choices for all eternity, either in salvation or in becoming a godly person, a person that pursues righteousness rather than filling your belly. If you pursue righteousness first, then God will add all these things to you that you think you want. Because even if you get all the things of the world, they're not going to make you happy. You will have no capacity. And then verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, the word for looking is an interesting word. That is prosdekomai, P-R-O-S, which means face-to-face. Prosdekomai, P-R-O-S-D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I, and that means to diligently look face to face. And this is the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture, because the rapture could have occurred when Paul wrote this letter, or it could occur now, or it could occur in 1,000 years from now. So you're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing. This is hope 1, hope 2, and hope 3. This is a confidence issue. The word help, hope is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. It means to have confidence. So you're looking face-to-face for the blessed, makarios is the word for blessed, and that's in the plural. It means blessings, actually. But we in the English don't know really how to translate a plural for blessing, so it's called blessed. But it's plural, which is the manifestation of grace on grace. So we're looking for the makarios, elpis, and the appearing. The appearing here is the word epiparana. E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-A. There's no R there. Epipaneia, excuse me. E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-A. And the word for glory is doxa. It can be spelled in the English D-O-X-A, but it also can be used as D-O-X-Z-A. I like the Z-A in there. It sounds better. Doxa, which means glory. And glory is what? When you see the word glory in the Bible, generally it refers to the attributes of God, which is all that God is. So we are looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God. Of course, Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. He's true deity. And he's true humanity. This is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And Savior, he's the one that saves us. He's the one that saves us, Christ Jesus. And of course, Christ is the mission, is the Messiah, and Jesus is his humanity. That's the process. A human had to die for the sins of humanity. Verse 14, do we need to go over the doctrine of the rapture? We've done it many times. Let's hit the rapture. We're not going to do verse 14 then. We'll do the rapture. We did start 5 minutes late, so let's do the doctrine of the rapture. What is this rapture, this appearing? And that is on page... that is on page 174 of your doctrinal handout. The doctrine of the rapture. Now, you won't find the term rapture in the Bible. It's a technical term that theologians have developed. So that's like the term rebound. You're not going to find the word rebound in the Bible. They're technical terms. Just as attorneys, we have technical terms, and we charge people for those terms when they come in. Res lipsa loquitur. Loquitur. People know what that is. Latches. What's that? Sounds important. So we have terms that we use to describe bodies of law. Same thing with your car mechanic. If you don't know anything about car mechanics, well, the XYZ, and what's that? Don't know. Good, we're going to charge you double. So, point one, the body of Christ is being formed during the church age. We know that the body of Christ is being formed during the church age. We are dispensationalists. In your handout, of course, we have our doctrines of belief that we set out. And one of those things, if you're attending this Bible class, you are a dispensationalist. We don't mix the Old Testament with the New Testament. We understand there's a thing called the tribulation. And we understand there's a millennium. So we are in the church age. And the church age, of course, has special privileges and responsibilities. And the body of Christ are only members that believe in Christ during the church age. If you're in the Old Testament dispensation, you're not a part of the body of Christ. And this is part of the mystery doctrine. It consists of all church age believers only, because the body of Christ is going to become the bride of Christ. He is going to have a royal family. And then point two, when the body is completed, then the rapture occurs and the body becomes the bride of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-18, 1 Corinthians 15, 15-57, Philippians 2, 9-11. It's very important to distinguish the rapture from the second coming. Many people cannot distinguish those two events, and they're extremely different. Because when the rapture occurs, what happens? All believers are taken off the earth. When the second coming occurs, what happens? All unbelievers are taken off the face of the earth. So you have the exact opposite in terms of what happens. When the second coming occurs, Christ will touch his foot on the Mount of Olives. And in fact, in Acts chapter 1, the angels indicated to the apostles this is going to occur. He'll come back exactly to the same spot as you saw him go up. Rapture in 1 Thessalonians, he doesn't come back to the earth. We're caught up together in the clouds with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. They're two separate and distinct events. And of course, many commentaries, when you look at 1 Thessalonians, they think it's the second coming. But it's not the second coming, it's the rapture. It's the rapture of the church. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-18, 1 Corinthians 15, 15-57, and Philippians 2, 9-11. The rapture is a promise that Christ made to the church, John 14, 1-3. Remember, John was written by the Apostle John, of course, the longest living apostle. And John, of course, in the book of John, it's vastly different from the other three Gospels, because John has it crammed full with a lot of Bible doctrines, particularly about salvation and about the light. And you see direct references in 1 John with John, and 2 John as well. And then every believer, every believer of the church age gets a resurrection body at that time. You don't have a resurrection body right now. The only person that has a resurrection body is Jesus Christ. Nobody else has one. You will get a resurrection body at that time at the rapture. All living believers that are alive at the time of the rapture will be caught up together with the dead believers in the church age, and we'll all get the resurrection body exactly the same time in the air. It's a meeting place for the living and the dead believers. They come together and occurs in the air, which is it could either be the first heaven or the second heaven. Not sure where in the air it's going to be. The first heaven is from the ground to where the atmosphere ends. Second heaven is from the end of the earth's atmosphere to wherever the third heaven begins, which is where God is located. This is language of accommodation. I understand that, and so do you. Because God, of course, is omnipresent. He can't be reduced to one point. Okay, so the rapture is a meeting place in the air, Acts 1:11, in contrast with 1 Thessalonians 4, 5-17. Knowing this doctrine gives you stability in thinking and confidence at the death of a believer. Because in Thessalonians, Paul was writing, and a lot of people were very concerned because they were dying. Remember, Paul became a believer in 35 A.D., but he didn't start his public ministry until 47-48 A.D., he was out learning Bible doctrine for a number of years, over a decade. And so the concern was in the church of Thessalonica, they said, look, people are dying and Christ hasn't come back. And so he had to give them a very detailed briefing on the doctrine of the rapture. And it gave them stability of thinking. And Paul said, look, you don't grieve as the unbeliever grieves. You're going to see these people again. And also he gave them this doctrine. Hope 3 is a technical designation of the rapture. That's a problem-solving device. You have ultimate confidence that you will receive a resurrection body. Whether you're dead or whether you're alive, you're going to get one. Confidence of the rapture is based on the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ can have a resurrection body, you will get one. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. During the seven-year tribulation, now once the rapture occurs, where does the church age go? They go to the judgment seat of Christ. And that's occurring in heaven while the tribulation is occurring on the earth. And the bride in heaven is prepared because God will have to prepare the bride for the wedding ceremony, which is the second coming. The bride will come back with Christ at the second coming. But of course, the bride has to be prepared. You've got to get the wedding dress in order, which of course is going to be pure white, which means all human good is going to be evaluated, destroyed, taken away at the judgment seat of Christ. We studied that doctrine before. At the judgment seat of Christ, all human good will be destroyed and you will be rewarded. You'll get your rewards then as to what you did with the time that God gave you in this present age. And of course, ultimate sanctification, you'll have the resurrection body. That's what occurs at the rapture. And of course, that's the beginning of the judgment seat of Christ, because immediately you go from the rapture to the judgment seat of Christ. All human good is cleaned out. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. It's all burned up, wood, hay, and stubble, all destroyed. And all of us will have a little pile there. Some's going to be a gigantic bonfire, and some might be, you know, a little bit smaller. But we're all going to have it. We're all going to have our own little fires. Eternal rewards are given out at that time, and the doctrine of rewards. And the old sin nature, of course, is left behind in the mortal body. You don't have an old sin nature in the resurrection body. Philippians 3:21. The bride of Christ, which is now the bride, the body is done, because when the body is completed, then you have the rapture. When the last person believes, and I don't know who that is, God knows, but when that occurs, then the rapture will occur. When the last person is put into the body. And then you have the bride of Christ who return with Christ at the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Colossians 3:4. Upon the second coming, Operation Footstool cumulates. And that, of course, is where Christ is right now. Christ, God the Father said to Jesus Christ when he ascended, sit here at my right hand. Indeed, he can't sit. And the hypostatic union in his humanity, he can sit in the resurrection body. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And of course, who are the enemies? Well, the enemies, of course, the devil and his demons are disarmed. And also, unbelievers are the enemies of Christ. We studied that, of course. Unbelievers are called bastards in Hebrews, and they're called the enemies of God, enemies of Christ. But the primary enemies, of course, the devil and his demons, they're disarmed, they're marched out, and believers help cast them into the jail for 1,000 years at the second coming. Colossians 2:15, Revelation 19:20-21, Revelation 21:3, Zechariah 13:2, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. I think we now have tapes on Revelation, Colossians, Zechariah, and 1 Thessalonians. This is called the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire. And the millennium starts with believers only, as we well know. And then I've got some passages that I quote here in point 8. The coronation of the groom, which is Jesus Christ, occurs in heaven. And then the wedding supper of the Lamb, point 7, occurs on the earth. And the groom's friends are the Old Testament and the dead tribulational saints, because the groom has to have friends. John 3:29. They will get their resurrection bodies at the second coming. Remember, we get our resurrection bodies at the rapture. Old Testament believers and tribulational dead believers, because obviously the tribulational believers that are alive will go into the millennium, they will get their resurrection body at the second coming. The bride's friends are the living tribulation saints at the second advent. So the bride's friends are the living tribulational believers at the second advent. They're said to be the friends of the bride. And I've got a diagram there. It's an analogy from the ancient world. In the ancient world, the groom would go to the bride's house, put her in the chariot, bring her over to his house, and then all the friends would go in there, her friends, his friends, and his friends were already there. Her friends would come with her, and they would all party, and that was the wedding ceremony. The rapture and the second coming, we've got some contrast. The rapture is a private affair. Second coming is a public affair. The rapture will occur in the air. The second coming will occur on the earth. In the air, of course, is 1 Thessalonians 4:17. On the earth, Zechariah 14:4. And also you can add Acts chapter 1 there. The church goes to heaven, John 14:3. And Christ returns with the church as the bride, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. You have the removal of the Holy Spirit when the rapture occurs also. We studied this revelation. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is taken off the earth. Because what keeps us from killing each other off right now is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to find all believers that want to be saved, give them the gospel. And it's also to protect the earth, protect us from being destroyed. But the Holy Spirit will be removed at the rapture. And this gives Satan his opportunity for 7 years to show God that I can create Eden. And of course, he can't. But he'll be given that opportunity. Yes, sir?
So people during the 7 years are getting saved. So how does that happen?
Well, because you're going to have the greatest system of evangelism. The Holy Spirit, his restraining ministry is removed, but his evangelical ministry is still there. So restraining ministry, in other words, he's just going to kind of let things go. Now, we do know at the very end that the Word of God says that if God didn't step back in, that no flesh would be left alive. And that's why the 7 years are going to be cut short just a little bit when all those nations are gathering on Jerusalem. So the evangelical mission of the Holy Spirit will be there, obviously, but the restraining ministry is taken off. So God is telling Satan, hey, the restraining ministry is gone. You try to create your perfect environment. Have a nice day. And for the first 3 years, he's going to make a good shot at it. You're going to see a lot of prosperity, a lot of commerce. Things are going to go fairly well, and it's all going to go to pot in the last 3.5 years when all hell breaks loose. And if those days were not shortened, no flesh would survive. They'd all be killed off. But you're going to have one of the greatest periods of evangelism the world's ever seen. Angels will be given the gospel from heaven itself. Humans will be evangelized by other humans, and that's the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And that's the passage that these morons always come up with. Oh, I gave you a cup of cold water, and when did you see me, and all that stuff. That applies only to the individuals that assist these evangelists in the tribulation. It has nothing to do with the Christian way of life today. You're way out of line, and yet that's the verse that every knucklehead that comes down the pike, they think that's the Christian way of life, is to give old folks some warm soup and help people across the street and visit people in jail. And if you don't do that, you're going to hell. That's the antithesis of what Christians are supposed to do, because unbelievers can do all that stuff. Those are special rewards for those people that assist these folks that are being hunted down and slaughtered and murdered and put in jail. If you assist them and feed them and help them, you will get special rewards.
But that is rewardable, though, isn't it? I mean, Mark 9:28 talks about, like, if you give, like, a disciple cold water, he gives it certainly lose your reward. That's not trying to...
Yes, if you're in fellowship, everything you do is rewardable. If you're out of fellowship, you can evangelize 10,000 people, you get no rewards. So the first step is to use the rebound technique in whatever you do. So yes, even walking to Bible class is rewardable if you're in fellowship. Giving somebody a cup of cold water, yes, that's the analogy. Anything you do, the most mundane, inconsequential things that you think are nothing is rewardable. The more time you log in fellowship, it's all rewardable. And then, of course, if you know Bible doctrine, apply Bible doctrine, that's when you get your supercharges on your rewards. That's absolutely true. Satan will, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed. And, of course, Satan is actually removed during the second coming. He's chained up for 1,000 years, but then he'll be released. And I give you that, of course, in Revelation 0.8, those verses from 19, verses 6 to 9. Their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. We know that everything we have comes straight from you. Even the bad things, which seem bad to us, are from your grace. We know that your discipline is always there to correct us, to advance us on the road to spiritual maturity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in every day, in every way. In Christ's name, amen.